A sermon done as an interview between Reverend Richard A. Rem and Reverend George Hartwell, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on November 22, 1998, in the series The Church, Human Community, entitled Mutuality in Mission. The texts for the sermon are 1 Kings 17, verses 8 through 16, and 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 15. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
Our guest this morning, along with the others, the Reverend George Hartwell. I didn't ask George a lot about his biography. I simply want to welcome him and say to you that of all the people I know in ministry, George ranks very high in the list in terms of the authenticity and the integrity of that ministry, and I have for him profound respect, and I am so delighted to be able to have him in our midst this morning. And because I believe that narrative is probably still the most potent way to tell the story, tell the gospel, and communicate with the people of God, I've asked George if he would begin with a bit of personal narrative. George, you are not what you once were, and you have made quite a transition. Well, that's true, but you maybe more so. Tell us where you started and the catalytic experience that brought you to where you are.
Thank you, Dick. Well, first let me say what an honor it is to be here and to share this rather vulnerable perch with you. And I bring greetings from the worshiping community at Hartside Chapel on South Division Street in Grand Rapids, who will be gathering in just a little over a half hour for their regular Sunday morning worship. Certainly one of the poorest communities and poorest worshiping congregations in our city. They this morning will be praying for you. They tend to do that when I go out and preach someplace. I don't know if that's a statement on my preaching as much as it is a sense of their connectedness to the larger body of Christ. So I bring greetings from my congregation to you. Thanks for the opportunity to say a little bit and just a bit about myself. I did spend 15 years in mortgage banking. Hartwell Mortgage Corporation was our family firm, and when I left it, it was as its CEO and part owner. I was invited to, in 1982, to participate with a group that the Grand Rapids Area Center for Ecumenism, GRACE, sent to Haiti to evaluate three mission programs that they were supporting with Hunger Walk monies that went down to Haiti each year. My job on the team was to, as a businessman, to evaluate the financial statements of these organizations, to interview their management, to be sure that our money was being well spent when it went to Haiti. And I did those tasks, and then I spent 3 days living on the island of Lago Nav with a Church World Services field worker, a missionary. I walked through his day with him. I saw what he saw. I experienced life from his perspective. And during those 3 days, I held in my arms a little girl, perhaps no more than 3 years old, who was dying of the hunger-related disease of kwashiorkor. Belly was swollen, distended, her limbs were thin, her eyes were glazed, but as I looked into those eyes, I knew then, and I am even more confident today, that I was looking into the eyes of the living God. And one can't look into God's eyes and not be somehow fundamentally changed. It was not a cheerful experience, it was a very disturbing experience. I came home to Susan, who had sent off to Haiti a reasonably well-balanced fellow, and a madman came back, ready to sell all we had to give it away to the poor and go back to Haiti. Fortunately, Sue convinced me that God's timing and my timing worked right on line. And as a matter of fact, Haiti didn't need mortgage bankers, and there wasn't a whole lot more that I knew how to do. So we spent some time exploring then another career that took me to seminary at Western Theological Seminary. I was ordained in the Reformed Church in America in 1987. November, and have been there until very recently when I moved my ordination to the United Church of Christ, the church in which I was raised.
There are two lovely ladies in this congregation. One, your lovely wife, Susan, and the other, your lovely mother. And I imagine that when you came home from Haiti, one said, "Oh, God," and the other said, "Oh, no."
Well, they're certainly here to keep me honest. They weren't here at 8:30. I could be a little less cautious of what I say. Yes, it was a difficult time for Susan and me as we wrestled with what this calling meant and how we were going to move together into this new life. It was certainly a difficult time in the family as well, as my father, who had built the company and his dreams around his son, who had taken it over, felt crushed by that. It took some years of reconciling, and to his credit, and prior to his death, he reached across that gap and reconciled us.
George, you were a good businessman. You had a good business, and you were touched by human need and ready to be compassionate in the exercise of your work, your profession. Why did you think you had to go into ministry,
I went to seminary not entirely clear that I was going into ministry per se. What I knew was that I had a well-formed and passionate sense of justice, but I had very little theology and I had almost no spirituality to undergird that. Seminary for me was a time of preparation theologically. I can't say that seminary did all that much for my spirituality, but and I think anyone who has been through seminary could affirm that it can.
You're lucky to get out with any.
But as I was going through the seminary years, I worked at Heartside Ministry with the Reverend George Bukema, and George was my mentor and friend who helped prepare me for that work among the poor.
Well, tell us a little bit about Heartside.
Heartside has seen itself over the years as an incubator, if you will. We feel that we are good at identifying need, working with the homeless community where we serve, identifying need, bringing resources together in creative ways to meet that need. But what we have been clear about is that we're not particularly good at managing large organizations. We have no interest in raising the budgets for large organizations, and so we tend to build up ministries and spin them off when they're old enough to stand on their feet, if you will. So Heartside over the years has started a medical clinic, now run by St. Mary's Hospital. Has started a clothing and furniture center for the homeless poor of our community, began a ministry called Faith Incorporated, providing job training and employment opportunities, and started a recuperation center, a residential place for people recovering from illness and injury. Currently, in addition to worship on Sunday mornings and pastoral care during the week, we provide professional counseling, free legal services, as well as educational opportunities, including a recently opened computer lab where folks from the Heartside neighborhood are learning to skills as basic as keyboard typing to those as complex as surfing the net.
I could probably use some help.
Well, they're there for me.
You have gone through a major transition. You go into ministry from being a mortgage banker, and now you're a politician. You are a member of the council, Grand Rapids City Council. How in the world do you mix religion and politics?
Well, as I said in the first service, I was introduced at a dinner not too long ago as the banquet speaker, and the introducer said, this is Hartwell, he's businessman turned preacher turned politician. And I said, when I got up, Casey, you make it sound like a steady slide downhill. And maybe indeed it is. I found myself so frequently before the city commission in Grand Rapids advocating for the poor and the homeless, and regularly frustrated because those birds on the other side of the podium wouldn't do what I knew was the obvious and just thing to do, that I ran for office and was successful in that endeavor 7 years ago. I guess I would have to be honest in this place and say that my frustration is no less and probably significantly greater today than it was even 7 years ago. But I think that the political arena and the political process is just exactly where we need to be as Christian people. Whether it's running for office and serving in office or advocating for good public policy as the body of Christ.
Politics has to do with structures. Structures order our lives. The ordering can be unjust, and so you're in there in the political arena, but always with a kingdom vision.
Well, I have to tell you that that for me there are two anchors here in my two careers, if you will. Without Heartside and my involvement with that people, I fear that my political activity would be rather shallow. And without the political involvement, I'm certain that my work at Heartside would be much more frustrating, because at least I have an avenue, an opportunity to affect local public policy on their behalf.
You said something in the first service about being in the minority party.
Oh, yes. There was a wonderful book by Anglican, his name has just escaped me. Peter Hinchliffe, Holiness and Politics.
See, I listened last night.
You did. Good. Hinchliffe argues that the Christian ought to be engaged in the political process, even running for and serving in public office. But he says the Christian always ought to be on the side of the minority, always working for the kingdom of God, which is always something other than the kingdoms of this world. And so he said, for those serving in partisan office, when you find that your party becomes the majority party, you need to switch parties so that you can always be on the side of the underdog.
Jesse Ventura-like, huh? So, George, you're in ministry, you're in the political arena, and you see the bridge there, but I am concerned about a mixing of politics and religion with the far right. I'm worried about a country that might come into the grips of that kind of Christian vision that would, I wouldn't even want to call it a Christian vision, but could move toward theocracy. How do you avoid that sort of problem?
Well, certainly you and I have experienced the power of the Christian right. Although I've got to say, Dick, that you've broken fresh ground in that regard. But the right is powerful, and it is trying to create a theocracy, and that is absolutely contrary, I believe, to the founding vision of this country, which is a vision of religious pluralism. I defend the right of the Christian right, or any organization or body of people, to advocate for what they believe, but to try to impose through political power a single way of believing on the nation, which I believe is the agenda of the Christian right, is absolutely contrary to our democratic system.
George, you, as we talked about this moment, you said a very important thing to me. It's easy for us to have a lot and to feel a bit guilty about that and to say, how can we salve that guilt by getting involved in something significant? And you reminded me that this is not a one-way street, and suggested the theme mutuality in mission. And I've already heard it, and it's a very important word for us. You chose the scripture lessons. Tell my people about mutuality in mission.
Thank you, Dan. Well, it's certainly a time of year, isn't it, where mission and care for the poor and the works of mercy are very much on our minds as Christ's people. The church's understanding of mission, I think, is on the edge of a new era. And no matter how difficult that may be, the church, to move into that new era, must adopt a new way of understanding, a new paradigm. For long, our mission practice has been driven by an outmoded understanding that sometimes brings relief to the poor and is helpful, but always maintains an unhealthy separation between those who are affluent and those who are poor. A separation, I think, that stands in contradiction to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The work of Brazilian educator Paulo Freire may help me to illustrate this for you today. Freire was a literacy educator, and he describes the traditional method of literary instruction as banking. The instructor is a full vessel. The instructor has knowledge, and the instructor, with the interface with student, imparts some of that knowledge into the student, who is the empty vessel, the recipient. There's a banking that takes place from instructor to student. Freire writes, in the banking concept of education, knowledge is a gift bestowed by those who consider themselves knowledgeable upon those they consider to know nothing. Projecting an absolute ignorance onto others, a characteristic of the ideology of oppression, negates education and knowledge as processes of inquiry. The teacher presents himself to his students as their necessary opposite by considering their ignorance absolute. He justifies his own existence. Regrettably, most Christian mission fits in the banking paradigm. The missioners, the missionaries, as well as those who support them, are full. They are full of resources, full of knowledge, full of the Holy Spirit. And the recipients of mission are empty of resources, empty of knowledge, empty of the Holy Spirit. The traditional missionary model has the missionary banking some of his or her fullness into the emptiness of the recipient, the poor, the foreigner, the other. And I submit to you that this is a bankrupt model of mission which ought to be thoroughly discarded as rapidly as possible. In its place, I would propose a mutuality model for mission and argue that this model conforms much more closely to Jesus' teaching and practice than does the banking model. Let me try to illustrate that with a story. Deb lives in the Dwelling Place Inn in Grand Rapids. Deb is one of our wonderful neighbors who is desperately poor. Deb came to me one day asking for help on something. I don't even recall now what it was, but I was able to meet her need. And she said, I'd like to pay you back, George. It's not necessary. She said, well, please, I'm an artist. Let me draw you a picture. And I allowed as how that would be quite nice. She said, let me draw a picture of Jesus. Now, do I have to use the colors? Well, my Western Theological Seminary education hadn't prepared me to answer that question, so I had to ask, Deb, what do you mean, the colors? She said, well, you know, the, the purple and the gold, the long flowing purple robe with the gold braid trimmer on the edge. Do you think that's how Jesus dressed? I asked. And immediately she shot back, well, of course not. He was poor. He would have dressed like any poor person of his time dressed. And he wore sandals on his feet and he walked on dusty roads, so I suspect his feet were dirty sometimes. And, you know, it was hot where he lived. And he probably sweated and maybe sometimes didn't even smell so good. She went on. She said, you know, there were times when Jesus and his disciples didn't have any place to go at night and had to stay outside. And then there were times when they were so hungry that the only way they could eat was if Jesus would do a miracle. You know why he did that, don't you, George? Understand that now she is the teacher and I am the student. He did that so that he would understand what I have to go through. He did that, she continued, so that I would understand what he is all about. The poor relate to the historical person of Jesus in a way that those of us who are buffered by our affluence and its comforts cannot possibly know. Jesus' mission was highly relational. The record of his teachings, his healings, his social interactions points to a man who valued relationships above everything else, above material possessions, above time and time constraints, above even the creation of structures to perpetuate his gospel message. His life consisted of meaningful interactions with people. The poor know the value of relationships. In their hard times, they depend on one another in a way that those of us whose pride is propped up by our wealth cannot dare to do. The poor have much to teach us about relationships. Well, Jesus' mission was also transformational. Now, some of those transformations were cosmic in nature, but most of them were very, very commonplace, ordinary, everyday. The woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears, or the one who met him by the well and ran to the village to tell her neighbors that she had met the Messiah. The disciples who had a dawning awareness of the nature of this man, Jesus, or those two discouraged believers who had a conversation with a stranger on the road to Emmaus. Well, here again, the poor can lead us into a new model, which I would suggest is a very old model for doing mission. We who have some measure of affluence and power have become, I fear, somewhat jaded. We expect the big thing, the grand thing, and then when it doesn't happen, we become disillusioned and we discount the living Christ. Yet all the time, Christ is hidden among us. The poor and the simple people can see him. And they can show us the way. Thirdly, Jesus' mission was evangelical. And by that, I mean this. He came bearing incredibly good news of an inbreaking reign, spiritual reign of God. And even as he spoke of that reign, he actualized it with his proclamation. Now, think back to Deb for a moment. She spoke the truth about Jesus in a fashion that only she could do. She taught me something about the nature of Christ. And because I do not believe that Christ is locked into the historical person of Jesus of Nazareth, but is alive, Deb gave me a new way to see and to understand Christ today. relational, transformational, and evangelical characteristics of Jesus' mission as viewed through the understanding of the poor. Well, mutuality in mission means learning from the poor. It means recognizing that we who are better off are in need of something, something which only the poor can supply. Indeed, I think that access to Christ is to be found straight through the poor and suffering ones. He is in their midst, and that is where we must seek Him. Last evening, I attended a concert in Muskegon by the Camerata Singers. One of the pieces that they performed was a musical adaptation by Stephen Paulus of a Tolstoy story. Perhaps you've heard it. The story goes something like this. A bishop was traveling among the archipelago of the White Sea in Russia, and his ship docked at night at a small island, a rocky island. The following morning, the bishop went ashore, and he found that there was living on this island three hermits who made their living by and kept themselves alive by fishing. He learned in talking to them that they had the rudimentary understandings of the Christian faith. They had been evangelized by a traveling missionary years ago. He asked them if they knew how to pray. And they said to the bishop, "Yes, here is how we pray. You are three, we are three, have mercy on us." Well, the bishop was appalled at the simplicity and even the theological incorrectness of their prayer, and so he said, "Do you not know the Lord's Prayer?" Well, they had not heard the Lord's Prayer. So the bishop commenced to teach them during the course of that day the prayer of our Lord. They were not quick learners, and it took most of the day and a great deal of patience on the part of the bishop. But finally, as he left that night, he left satisfied that he had added to their faith by teaching them the Lord's Prayer. It was several years later that the bishop was traveling through this same area and saw the island in a distance, and his heart was warmed by the memory of his own patient involvement in the lives of these three simple hermits. As they drew near to the island, there was a disturbance on the water, a light that came from the island and gradually approached the ship. As it drew closer, he saw that in fact it was the three hermits walking on the water surrounded by an ethereal glow. They came to the bishop and they said, "Father Bishop, forgive us. We forgot the words to the lovely prayer which you taught us. Please teach us again." The bishop, who was now humbled, fell to his knees and said, "Go back to your homes, my friend, and when you pray, say, 'You are three, we are three, have mercy on us.'" Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, described the spirit of the Macedonian church, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Their abundant joy and their extreme poverty. What a paradox is there. Several years ago, the people of Hartside Chapel, during a time of dialogue preaching, said to me, "You know, we're so used to being on the receiving end of the generosity of church folks giving, and yet we have lots of gifts. Why can't we find a way to give something back to them?" And out of that was born what we call our sharing of the gifts ministry. Anthony Harrell and Walter Pinder are two of our gifted musicians. They're also men of uncommon spiritual depth. From the place of poverty in the Hartside neighborhood, abundant joy overflows in a wealth of generosity. I trust that their gift this morning was as rich for you as it was for me, and even richer Even richer are the insights which they bring to their faith understanding. People of God at Christ Community Church, you are known for your generosity and for your selfless spirit. You're known for the prophetic witness which emanates from this pulpit and from these pews. Your knowledge is wide and your spirits are deep, but there is one thing that you are missing. Many of you, perhaps most of you, have no access to the poor, no way to mine the wealth that they represent. If mission is to be mutual, if the body of Christ is to be whole, then it is essential that you place yourselves in the places of suffering and pain, that you may walk with the Christ who walks there and learn from Him. Henry Nouwen calls it voluntary displacement, choosing to step out of the comfortable places of our lives and into the places of poverty and the places of suffering. It is the way, he says, of the Christian life. It is the life to which Christ calls us. The miracle, of course, is this. When we step into the places of brokenness and pain, our pain is healed and our brokenness is restored. For there we meet the Christ, and there we are saved. Let me finish with a passage from the poet Jean Vanier. The poor and the weak have revealed to me the great secret of Jesus. If you wish to follow Him, you must not try to climb the ladder of success and power, becoming more and more important. Indeed, you must walk down the ladder to meet and walk with people who are broken and in pain. The light is there, shining in the darkness of their poverty. Glory be to you, Lord Christ, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Yeah.